Well, good morning. It has been a great weekend for me. It's been encouraging. It's been a great joy as I've gotten to meet many of the men of this church. I've told your pastor, told Lance, I told Rob. It just encourages my heart. When you go somewhere else, it could be down the road or it could be, as it is in this case, you know, in another state, and you see the Lord's good work, it just encourages your heart. And the men that I met with are joyful, and they love each other, and they love the truth, and what's evident in their lives is they love God, and that's a great encouragement. I'm also greatly encouraged in getting to know Lance better, and Rob, and John, and got to meet Justin briefly. I just see men who love the Lord and love you, love the church, and love the truth. And I know I don't have to tell you this, but that's a great blessing to you and one you ought not to take for granted, one you ought to be grateful for to God, praying for them, loving them, supporting them. But then, as I told the first service, when I meet you, I realize they're also very blessed. And so that's the joy of the Christian life. It's the joy of mutual blessing. And so I just give God praise and thanks for this church. And I bring you greetings from our church, and am very blessed to serve while I serve. Titus chapter 1 is where we're going to be in our time together this morning. If you would look there, please. Titus chapter 1. The time we spent together in the men's conference, we spent in verses 5 through 9. But this morning, we're going to spend our time in verses 10 through 16. And I want to read all of it to put our verses in their context today. So Titus 1, look at verse 9, verse 5, please. The Word of God says this, "For this reason, I left you in Crete," Paul writing to Titus, "for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Paul left Titus. Titus was an apostolic assistant, an apostolic representative. He leaves Titus there on the island of Crete to set some things in order. Now, Titus and Paul have evangelized that island. They have seen people converted by the grace of God. They've seen churches established. But these churches are still in their infancy. And what they need now is permanent leadership. And so Titus has been tasked with going from town to town and leading the churches in the appointment of elders. He's not left to his own ideas about how to do this. God, through Paul, gives to Titus a set of qualifications, a set of standards by which these men are to be examined as they search for these elders. And the qualifications that he gives can be broken into three categories. These men are to be examined in terms of their home life. What is their marriage like? What is their relationship to their children? What kind of a husband is this man we're considering? What kind of a father is this man we're considering? That's the first category. The second category had to do with his personal character. And the Spirit of God through Paul gives five things in verse 7 and 8, five things that a man of God must not be, and six things that a man of God must be. Must not be self-willed, must not be quick-tempered, must not be addicted to wine or pugnacious or fond of sordid gain. But he must be hospitable, loving what's good, sensible, just, devout, self-control. And then in verse 9, you find a third category by which these men are to be examined, and that is their relationship to the Word of God. Holding fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And I believe that this third category is the most important of the three. A man doesn't relate to God's Word rightly unless he relates to God rightly. It is reverence for God that produces reverence for Scripture. And if a man reverences God and reverences his Word, then he's going to desire to be what God wants him to be at home. To put it in the negative, if a man doesn't reverence God and his Word, he won't care, he won't live out what God expects of him at home. And if a man really loves God and really loves his Word, then he cares about his own personal life, even his private life. I think about the psalmist saying, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God." A godly person cares about even what goes on inside of his own thought life, his meditations, what's being expressed through the mouth gate, what's being expressed through his words. But that only comes where there's the fear of God. That only comes where there's reverence for God. So where there's reverence for God and his Word, now I care about my personal life, my own personal character. And if we ask what this man's relationship to the Word of God is to be, notice, he's to be a man who clings to the faithful Word. That is, his preaching, his teaching is faithful. That's really the standard, by the way, dear ones. That's the standard for preaching and teaching. Is this man faithful with his preaching? Is his Word, is his message faithful? Well, the way you measure that, verse 9, is it in accordance with the teaching? And what Paul's talking about there is the apostolic doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. The apostles, the prophets were the foundation for the church, Christ being the cornerstone, but God laid a foundation through these men. He was giving the New Testament revelation through these men. And so Titus and the elders, their preaching is to be measured by the teaching. Are they faithful to the apostolic word? And he must be this kind of man so that he will have the ability to carry out what is the pastoral responsibility that's been entrusted to him. And that responsibility, if you take all the responsibilities of elders and you boil them down to their essence, you can put them into two categories. Elders are called by God to feed the church, and in that way to shepherd the church. And elders are called by God to protect the church, guard the church, and in that way shepherd the church. So these men must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Notice they don't just instruct, they do instruct, but they also exhort, right? You read the Word, you explain the Word, and then you call people to obey the Word of God. So these are men who teach the Word and they exhort in sound doctrine. But at the same time, they must so faithfully hold to the Word of God that they are able to refute those who contradict it. And that points us to what is really the unpleasant but needful responsibility of elders. Yeah, there is much more, in my view, there's much more about pastoring that is joyful than that which is not. Outside of my own relationship with Christ, my relationship with my wife, and my relationship with my children, the greatest joy I know in life is the undeserved privilege God has given me to be a shepherd in his church. The church is Christ. You are Christ's sheep, blood bought. But I've been given the joyful privilege of serving him by serving his people. And that's true of all the elders in this church. It's a great joy. I hate it when I hear pastors talk about the ministry like it's some, you know, woeful thing that's been put on them, some great burden. There are aspects of the ministry that are burdensome, but by and large, the ministry is a great joy. However, as is true with every responsibility in life, there are going to be some elements of a responsibility entrusted to us that are more pleasant than others. And there are some aspects of pastoral ministry that are not particularly pleasant. And the passage we come to this morning, verses 10 through 16, reminds us of that. I want to share with you this morning four aspects of the work of elders that is needful, though it is unpleasant. Four aspects of the work of elders that is unpleasant, but it is needful. This work is needful. It is urgent in nature, in fact. Now, let me just say at the outset that what I'm going to share this morning, obviously this is in the New Testament. This is for the church. So what I have to share is not just for elders to hear, it's for the church to hear. Because it's not just elders who have to embrace their whole job responsibility. You can't just be faithful in the pleasant things. You also have to be faithful in the unpleasant things. But so it is also to say, it's right to say, that the church must embrace the fullness of the work of elders. You have to allow, you must choose to allow the elders to shepherd you well. That gets to your responsiveness to their ministry, your openness to their ministry. For example, if you need to be corrected by an elder, are you open to that? Are you responsive to that? Are you receptive to that? Just one example. If you need guidance, instruction, correction, do you joyfully embrace their work? So what we're going to talk about this morning is not just for them, it's for all of us. Embracing God's will for His church by recognizing and believing what He's entrusted to elders for them to do. So four aspects of the elders' work that is needful, though it is unpleasant. Here's the first one. Elders must recognize the dangers facing the church. Elders must recognize the dangers facing the church. The first word of verse 10 is very important. It's the word for. Titus, this is the kind of man you must find, faithful in his home life, faithful in his personal life, faithful in his relationship to Scripture. Here's why such men are needed. Because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. It's vital that each of these churches has a plurality of godly men who will watch for their souls, because you are living in a world, Titus, full of dangers threatening the church in the form of people. I mean, we know this is Satan's work. We know it is. We have a real spiritual enemy. We know he's at work attacking the church. But realize he's doing this through emissaries. He's doing this through people. And you need to circle in your mind that word many. This is not some small problem facing the church. There are many rebellious men, many empty talkers, many deceivers. And so these elders are needed, because when you think about the twofold work, they're not just going to be instructing the church, they've got to be protecting the church. And this kind of danger in Titus's world right now is facing the churches. Notice not only the greatness of the problem, notice the nature of it. What kind of men are these men? Well, they're rebellious men, insubordinate. Not willing to be subject to authority, not willing to be subject to God's authority, not willing to be subject to the authority of Scripture, not willing to be subject to God-ordained, qualified, competent spiritual leaders in the church. They operate outside the bounds of the truth. They operate outside the bounds of submission to the truth. These are rebellious men. They are empty talkers. One Greek lexicon has in its entry for this particular word, windbags. I like that. I mean, this is what they are. They are men who speak words that they don't have any real spiritual substance. They promise great things, great swelling words they speak. They promise great things. But if you actually take what they're saying and examine it by the Scriptures, you will discover that what they're talking about holds no weight, has no reality to it. And what this means is they are deceivers. They hold up as being true and right and the way in which we should walk that which is in fact not true, not right, and not a way in which we should walk. And so they turn the truth on its head and they say what is right is in fact what is wrong. And what is wrong in their mind is in fact what is right. They are deceivers. And sometimes these men are really subtle. The lies are all wrapped up in truth. So there's an element of truth in what they say, and some of what they say sounds so good, and you could be somewhat influenced by it or convinced by it. But then if you didn't know it, the elders are used by God to expose for you the fact that some of what is in what they are saying, some of it is not healthy. It is, in fact, empty talk. It is, in fact, rebellious talk. It is, in fact, deceptive talk. This is the task of elders. It's not pleasant. Wouldn't we love it if we lived in a world with no sin, if we lived in a world in which the church was not influenced by sin, if we lived in a world where there were no false shepherds, no wolves to deal with? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was our world? But it isn't. And so who has been charged with the task of not just feeding the church, but protecting the church? The answer is the elders of the church. And the problem that they're dealing with is a real one and a significant one. And they must recognize that. Not only must they be able to see this, they must be willing to see this. I mean, if nothing else, this passage makes clear to us, false teaching cannot be ignored. You cannot act like it's not happening. Someone has to deal with it. Notice also, in the midst of all this error, there is one prominent error that Titus is having to deal with at the moment. He says, verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. Lots of rebellious men, lots of empty talkers, lots of deceivers, many varieties of them. But at the present moment, Titus, the ones who are being most influential in these churches are those of the circumcision. So there's a name and a face we can put on error sometimes. We can say this is one that's really prominent at this moment. The circumcision, distorting the gospel, distorting the true nature of the church, distorting the gospel, adding works to the finished work of Christ, trying to say that believers are still subject to, under the yoke of the old covenant, distorting the true nature of the church because insisting that circumcision was something that the entire church must embrace, thus Gentiles must take on a Jewish identity of sorts in order to really follow Christ, distorting the true nature of the church, in which this dividing wall of enmity has been torn down in Christ, trying to rebuild it. Now the question I have for us before we move on is, has the world changed? Was this just the world Titus was living in, or is this the world we're living in? Is it true to say that there are still many rebellious men? Many empty talkers, many spiritual windbags, many deceivers? I was talking with Lance about it before the service, this service. I live in the city of Houston. It's the, you know, the it's Mecca for mega churches. We have Joel Osteen. Can we send him to Colorado? Can we do that? Can we just send him up here? But he's not alone. I mean, it is all around us. You know what? It's all around you too. It hasn't changed, has it? And just like there was one particular thing that sort of stood out in the day of Titus, so it is that there are these movements that arise in our day. We can put a name and a face on them. They arise, and they tend to be very influential for a season. And just about the time that faithful teachers expose them and faithful teachers tamp them down, here comes another one behind it. And what you discover after a time, if you look at these things closely, is these are just really revivals of old error. There's nothing really new about it. Promises something new, promises something, you know, that no one has ever seen before, thought about before. But it's really just the revival of very old heresies in a new garb, in a new wrapping. It's like hurricane season in Houston. You see one rolling toward us. It may divert its path and go one way or another. Oh, here comes another one with another name. This is what it's like in our world. And elders have to be able to see this, recognize this. All right, the second unpleasant duty of elders, verse 11, but needful. Not only must they recognize the dangers facing the church, they must then address those dangers. Notice Paul writes to Titus, speaking of these rebellious men, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Titus, they must be silenced. Can't act like it's not happening. You've got to take action. This is a charge given to Titus and those elders he's going to appoint. This is their work. Begs a question, though, doesn't it? A very important question. How do you do that? How do you silence rebellious men? It's not like they listen to authority. How do you silence windbags? It's not like they care about their words. How do you silence deceivers? It's not like they care about the truth. How do you silence them? Well, let me just, I think there's one particular way he has in mind here in the text, but let me just mention a couple of other ways. First of all, you silence false teachers by just doing your job faithfully week after week after week as an elder. That is the best way, the number one way we silence false teaching in the church, we mute the influence of false teaching in the church, is by teaching the truth faithfully. Teaching the truth faithfully, teaching it clearly, unapologetically, carefully, leading the church to have an exegetically derived faith. Right? You don't believe what you believe just because we've told you. You don't believe what you believe just because of some tradition. You believe what you believe because we go to the Word of God together and we exegete it. We see the truth drawn out from the Scriptures. And as you do that carefully, consistently, faithfully, what happens is the church matures. And it's not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Now the church is stabilized in the truth. If you know the truth, then anything that is not true stands out by way of contrast. And that takes a lot of work just by itself. That takes intensive effort. We don't have the time, if we're going to be faithful in teaching the truth, we don't have the time, you know, to stop and throw rocks at every dog that barks. So it's not like you can take every error that's going on in the world and what we're going to do every week is just talk about the errors. We would actually be robbing God's people if we did that. But there are times when particular errors arise that are particularly influential, such as the circumcision was in Titus's day, where though you would just like to do your normal teaching of the truth, you have to take a moment, you have to pull aside, and you have to say, listen, church, let me tell you what's wrong with this. Let me expose the thread of poison that is wrapped up in this. I think about the book of Jude, where Jude said he wanted to write about our common salvation, but he saw it needful at that moment to instead defend, contend for, the once for all delivered unto the saints' faith. He wanted to do one thing, but he had an unpleasant task he had to do instead. And it involved exposing the error that he was dealing with at that moment. Sometimes elders must do that. But I think particularly what he has in mind, so teach the truth faithfully, from time to time work like an apologist. This is what's wrong with what you're hearing out there in the world. This is a particularly strong error. We need to expose it. But I think the main thing he has in mind in our text is you silence them by not giving them access. You don't allow the wolves to run around in the midst of the sheep. And if false teachers are infiltrating the churches, I think about Paul's last meeting with the Ephesian elders where he warns them that among, you know, from among their own number, some would arise, leading people astray. He also warns about people from the outside. And so what elders must do is recognize if wolves begin to emerge in the congregation, who they are, you identify them, you believe the best. You address them first as brothers, One-on-one. If they won't listen, you take two or more. If they won't listen, you tell it to the church. If they won't listen, you have to actually put them out of the church. I think that's what he has in mind here. You have to silence them by not granting access to them. Rebuke them. Call them to repent of their error. And if they won't do that, then church discipline is the answer for the error. We do realize, don't we, that this church discipline is not just about moral failure. It's also about doctrinal failure. I mean, doctrinal error is just as deadly in the life of the church, if not more so, than moral failure is. And so this is the charge that they're given. Now, why is this so urgent? Well, because of the fruit of their activity. Notice what the fruit is of these false teachers. Verse 11, they're upsetting whole families. You know what happens when false teaching makes its way into the church? Disruption happens. Confusion happens. Division happens. Destruction happens. And that's what was going on in Titus's day. There were whole families being upset by this error. No doubt there were families divided over the error. Some were led astray by the false teaching. Others were standing their ground. Families were upset as a result. Perhaps whole families were being led astray by the error. And in this way, the church was disrupted. Not only the fruit of their activity, but notice the fuel behind their activity is dangerous to the church. He says they're teaching things they should not teach. Notice, for the sake of sordid gain, verse 11. These men would make merchandise of God's people. They do what they do, not out of love for Christ, not out of love for his church, not out of love for the truth, out of love for themselves. They do what they do to enrich themselves. They do what they do for their own gain. This is what fuels their activity. That hasn't changed either, has it, in our world? Look at the false teachers across the landscape of our country and ask how many of them do what they do to be enriched materially. And the answer is almost all of them. That hasn't changed. And he mentions a fact concerning their activity. He says they're teaching things they should not teach. Their activity should not exist. And elders must make sure that in the life of each particular congregation, their activity does not exist. So just know, you cannot belong to a faithful church and just say anything you want to say. You cannot belong to a faithful church and just teach anything you want to teach. The elders have been given the responsibility to watch for souls. That means watching over the doctrine of this church. And you should pray for them as they do that, and you should support them as they do that, because that's for your spiritual health. So, elders, number one, they recognize the dangers. Number two, they take action on the dangers. I mean, they have to actually do something about it. Third thing we see is the elders must address the dangers facing the church skillfully. Skillfully. Paul makes mention of one particular challenge there in Crete. It was a cultural challenge. Verse 12, one of themselves, that is a Cretan, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, where does this come from? What's he talking about? Well, there was a man by the name of Epimenides. He was born on the island of Crete, a Greek intellectual, a philosopher of sorts. And he is the one who is, this statement is attributed to, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You can see, can't you, there's a measure of exaggeration in the statement, because he would imply in his statement that every Cretan was characterized by this, and all the time. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, that is to say they live like animals, lazy gluttons. This is what one of their own prophets said. By the way, Epimenides lived 600 years before Paul wrote this. So here is a 600-year pattern of low character in a particular culture. This was the claim. Epimenides was not a believer. So this is a worldling, okay, an unbeliever, looking at his own culture and saying, this is what's wrong with us. Well, how does Paul respond to this? Verse 13, this testimony is true. Obviously, he's not embracing the exaggerated nature of it, but in general terms, this has been true of Cretan culture. So, what do you do about it when it comes to Cretan believers? All right? Now you have Cretan Christians. They have been converted. They have put their faith in Christ. But in the case of some, they're still reflecting their culture. Some of the cultural sins are still showing up in their lives. What is the answer for this? Well, let me tell you first of all what the answer is not. The answer is not some sort of man-made religious system. They're to be told, verse 14, that they're not to pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. That's very important. The answer is not something found in human philosophy or human wisdom, man-made rules, man-made regulations. This is not the answer. In fact, that represents turning away from the truth. Jewish legalism won't solve the problem. Man-made religious systems won't solve the problem. So what do you say to these Cretan Christians? Verse 13, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. The answer is as simple as this. You call them to repentance and belief. You call them to repent of their sins. Now, he's talking about believers. You call them to repent of their sins and to be sound in the faith. This is what you say to them. Whether this person is a false teacher at the moment, maybe he has in mind even some of these false teachers. You reprove them severely. You call them to be sound in the faith. By the way, do note this. Pastoral love can be sharp. Pastoral love can be firm. In fact, sometimes it must be firm. It must be sharp in this instance. Shepherds are not just gentle, they're also strong. And so the elders must have the spiritual strength and wisdom and fortitude and courage to rebuke sin in the midst of the congregation. But here's what I want you to recognize. You know what he doesn't call them to do? He doesn't call them to somehow overcome 600 years of Cretan history. He doesn't say, now here's the answer. You need to overcome what has come to be attached to your culture. You've got to overcome 600 years of a bad reputation. No. You tell them to walk in the truth. You tell them to turn from their sins, and walk in the truth. They're not to atone for 600 years of cultural sins. They're to repent of their sins and walk in the truth. That's what they do. I think that speaks to our world. Our world, in many cases, is right when it puts its finger on some social ill. Our culture is sometimes right when it says, this is what's wrong with us. But you need to know, church, that the world never, never has a clue about what the real solution is. Even when it gets the ills rightly diagnosed, it doesn't rightly diagnose the cure. And yet, sadly, what happens in evangelicalism often is we have churches that desire the approval of this world, the applause of this world. It hears an accurate diagnosis at times of a particular problem. So then what we want to do is also embrace the world's solution for the world's problem. The world says, here's our problem, and here's how we ought to fix it. And so then the church says, well, why don't we take what they say the fix is, and let's go to the scriptures and try to construct some sort of Christian answer that mirrors and models what the world thinks ought to be done about this. It is so misguided. So misguided. What we need is not some sort of human, man-made religious system. What we need is not some sort of human wisdom. The thing I love about God's wisdom, it is often so simple. The world's wisdom is so complicated, but God's wisdom is so, oftentimes so simple. No, you just sharply rebuke them. Call them to repentance. Tell them to walk in what is sound, that is healthy, vibrant, God-honoring, soul-edifying truth. Call the church to walk in the truth. That's what you do, Titus. Which leads to the fourth thing we can say about the responsibility of elders. They recognize the dangers, they address the dangers, they address the dangers skillfully. Fourth, they address the dangers with insight, insightfully. But the insight we're talking about is not an insight explained by men that arises originally in men. No, this is insight that comes from God. It is revelation. This is what we need, church. We need revelation. The revelation that God has given us in His Word. That's all the insight we need. We don't just believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything we need for life and godliness, we find in God's Word. So what we need is not some sort of insight found in the culture, but the insight found in Scripture. Titus, do you understand the true nature of what you're dealing with? Help these elders understand the true nature of what they're going to be dealing with. What is the problem with these false teachers? Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. These are men characterized by a form of godliness, but there's no power in it. It's a shell, it's an empty shell, because they don't really embrace the truth. They profess to know God with their words, with their lips. They're near to God, but in their hearts they're far from Him, and their deeds prove it. By their deeds they deny Him. And what kind of deeds are they characterized by? How are they living? A life that is detestable to God, that is an abomination to Him, disobedient to God and His Word, and the result is, though they claim to be servants of Christ, they are actually worthless for any good work. They're not servants for good. They have no access to good. You want to know why? Because of their spiritual nature. That's where verse 15 comes in. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving. Let's just stop there for a moment. What did Jesus teach us about defilement? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. What is it? It's what comes out of him. It's from the heart that wickedness comes. Well, these people are people who are defiled internally. That they are unbelieving. Do you see that in verse 15? That's a key word. Circle it in your mind. These are unbelieving people, which is to say they are unregenerate people, so that nothing is pure for them. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Their thinking is immersed in spiritual darkness. Their mind is held captive by their sinful natures. They do not think in step with God. They cannot think in step with God. They do not think in step with truth. Their minds are defiled. And because their minds are defiled, their sense of judgment is defiled. Their consciences are defiled. That part of us that God made, whereby we make judgments concerning right and wrong, this has been defiled by their internal impurity as well. They are untrustworthy in their thinking and untrustworthy in their judgment. In other words, Titus, the problem you're dealing with when you talk about false teachers is a heart problem. At the end of the day, it's not really a philosophical problem, though they spout these false philosophies. It's not really a behavioral problem, though their behavior is detestable. The real problem is they are defiled at the very core. They are unregenerate. Their minds reveal that. Their consciences reveal that. And the only answer for that is a kind of purity that God produces in the heart when He saves someone. You've got to protect the church from unregenerate people, and everything in them is off. Because what they need is salvation. Why would we listen? Even if unregenerate people can say, this is our problem, why would we listen to unregenerate people about what the solution is? Because if you don't understand the profound nature of the problem, you will always offer superficial, external solutions. Where the heart is the problem, the only answer is Christ. The only answer is the gospel. The only answer is new creation. The only answer is regeneration. But this doesn't just have to do with philosophies outside the church, right? All the sorts of things we hear about in our world. This has to do with how you think about things as close to you, as near to you, as your own home. What is your child's greatest need? Behaviorism? Or are you aiming to shepherd the heart of your child? Is the real problem in our children something external to them or something internal in them? And can you fix that, or must God save them? And if God must save them, then you're not doing the work of a moralist trying to somehow change them from the outside, though you must discipline them. Even as you discipline them, you're aiming at their heart, because only God can fix what's wrong with us. You see, societies are transformed one soul at a time, as the lives of men and women are transformed. We're talking about the profound nature of the problem. What's needed is transformation by the power of God through the message of the gospel in union with Jesus Christ. This is the world's only hope. This world will never be a kingdom of righteousness until Christ ushers it in. And in the meantime, we are pilgrims living on alien territory. And our task is to do the work of evangelists, and then as people are converted, we do the work of discipleship, and in that way, the church as a community stands apart from its world. The world is not reached as we become like it. The world is reached as we're so different from it. And so this is what elders do. They do this work grasping the profound nature of the problem with insight. They understand what the real need is. And in that way, they keep their eyes on the spiritual dangers. And when needed, they address those dangers. And they do it skillfully with the Word of God. And at every step, what they're aiming at is the same thing we all should be aiming at. That's the heart. Because that's where the problem is. A lot of joyful things about the ministry. Having to deal with false teachers and having to deal with sin and having to deal with all those sorts of things. That's not the most pleasant thing, but it's needful. And I thank God that you have faithful elders. And I pray for them that He would strengthen them to continue to be faithful in this task. But I also pray for you that you would be a people easy to be shepherded, joyful in submitting to their work, knowing that this is what God has ordained for His church. I would just ask in closing, has the Lord ever worked in your heart in such a way that you recognize the profound problem you were born with? Where you saw that your real need was not morality or some sort of external religion, but you needed to be changed, saved, your sins forgiven, reconciled to your Creator through the death of His Son. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Aren't you glad of that? Didn't come to save righteous people. There aren't any. He came into the world to save sinners. And He lived for us, and then He died for us on the cross. Died for all those who will put their faith in Him, was raised from the dead bodily, has ascended into heaven, He's coming again. Now He has sent forth His gospel throughout the world, and as you meet with the gospel, you meet with His voice. And He calls to sinners, and He offers to them the forgiveness of sins and freedom from the slavery to sin and an everlasting life with the name Child of God. This is what He offers, but it means you must turn from your sins and put your faith in Him. Has that ever occurred in your life? And if not, I exhort you even now to call out to Him from an honest heart and ask Him to save you. May the Lord make much of Himself through the work of elders in the life of this church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You. for what we've seen this morning. Lord, may you drive these things deep into our hearts. Let them take root and bear good fruit in our lives. May you strengthen the men whom you've called to lead this congregation. I thank you for them, for the good work that's on display. I know, Lord, to this point, they've been faithful because it's evident. And I just pray you would strengthen them to continue in that. And may you grant unity and peace to this congregation. And may you grant to this church the right kind of a follower's heart. And in this way, may you protect this congregation and feed this congregation and make much of yourself through them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.